Our passage today is Romans 12, chapter 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Our Father, we pray that as we look at the Word, we study the Word, that our hearts would be prompted to righteousness. That the Lord, your Holy Spirit would direct us and guide us, that each day we would die to ourselves and be more Christ-like. So guide our time here now, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. The issue is very simple. It's an issue of pride. Our predisposition is to have the world revolve around ourselves. We are the lead players in our own story, our own movie, our own life, because we're in every scene. Therefore, consequently, we tend to think that since we think of ourselves more often than we think of everybody else, consequently, there's a tendency to look out for ourselves. There's a tendency to do whatever we have to do to make sure that we're taken care of. And unfortunately, this carries over into the church and into the body of Christ. Now, we just came off 12:1 and 2, where it said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the good will of God is, the acceptable and perfect will of God is. And it said, present your bodies, therefore, a living sacrifice. And it's important, as he makes this distinction about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, now he moves into how the body works and how the body of Christ functions. And so the body of Christ is to be a living sacrifice as well. And in our service, in the church, as we mingle one with another. And the church, you know, the function of the church is to create disciples. The way, as we shared earlier, the way that we do church is very, very critical. And there's nowadays, there's different visions, there are different presuppositions for how we do church. On the one hand, you say, you know, our function is to be the body of Christ, intermingling, serving one another, using the gifts with one another, honoring one another, teaching one another, training, listening, learning discipline. And that's the function of the church. A presupposition about today is that the church is the place where it's an evangelistic crusade. And we have to make the church appealing to the world in an effort to draw them in. Maybe the truth lies somewhere in between. My thoughts are, you know what, if somebody desires to know God, then they're going to be drawn in. If somebody is truly desiring and truly seeking the things of God, you know what? If we're teaching the Word, if we're loving one another, bless you, if we are encouraging one another, if we're worshiping the Lord together as the Bible commands, then we're going to demonstrate something that they don't have. And if they're truly seeking God, they're going to desire that very thing. See, if the way that we do church is to have a gymnasium or a motocross park, or a skateboard park. If that's the way that we're going to do church, then you know we're going to have to become entertainment conscious. We're going to have to do the things and keep getting more and more and more, because once you've set a level of entertainment, and that level of entertainment gets old, you then have to set a new level of entertainment. And then that's what the church becomes. It becomes an entertainment function to try to draw people in. And you know what? Some of them may or may not become true converts to the kingdom of God. And that's a testimony to the goodness of God. That's not a testimony to our methodology. It's not a testimony to our ability to build amusement parks at our church. It's a testimony to that God says, you know what, I'm going to work in spite of them. And you know what? And God is going to work in spite of the frailties that are at Orthodox churches as well. At churches that are attempting to preach the gospel in truth, and churches that attempt to worship in truth and build the family up because of our imperfections, God's going to work in spite of us anyway. And that's the beauty of God. But He does honor those who honor His principles. And that's our desire here, is to honor those principles. It's a delicate situation because we can all nod and shake our heads and go, yep, we're doing a fine job. You know, hey, 85% of homeschool kids stay with the Lord. Good thing we're doing it right. And that can be a source of pride. And we have to be very, very careful about that. Men, when we work, when we go to work, you know, I take pride in the work that I do. I want to do my work well. And when someone comes along and challenges you, what's our first instinct? Oh, you think you can do it better? You know, we put our nose to the grindstone and we decide we're going to do it better. And then they do it better. And there's, I suppose, some good things about it. But imagine we're in this little race to do our work better, and the supervisor comes along and goes, well, you know, Adelman, Goodale over there, he's doing an excellent job, but your work, you know, you really need to pick it up. Oh, and our pride is shot. And it's so very, very easy. So oftentimes we fall in, rather than raise up our level, oftentimes we destroy the other person. Moms. Sometimes, can you believe it? You know, we don't want to take our children to other people's houses because their children might behave better than our children. Or our children might behave better than their children. Yeah, I'm doing a good job of my parenting. Get out that little instrument of correction. Well, that works pretty good, you know? Let me tell you how to parent. Let me tell you how to get that kid to listen to you the first time. You want first time obedience? Have I got a plan for you? Okay, we roll out our little plan. And it becomes a little, a point of pride for us. And then the person who's not doing such a good job, well, who do they think they are? Have you heard of, you knew what they tried to tell you? And there we go. Very easy. Ministry. Do you know it's like a bunch of cats going around spraying, marking their territory in ministry? Do you realize that? Ministry is one of the most territorial things you could ever imagine. You could ever imagine. What do you mean? What do you mean you're starting a church in my area code? What do you mean? Okay. Don't talk to that person. They're part of my congregation. Ministries are very, very territorial. Pastors can be some of the most prideful people that you're ever going to deal with. As we serve in the body, it can be, well, you know, I should be doing this ministry because I'm more qualified than that person to do this ministry. Some of you guys probably can teach a whole lot better than I can teach. And that's why we want to raise you up so you can. And some of you can probably lead worship better than I can lead worship. And you know what? I think that's awesome. But you know what my evil, wicked heart will do? I'm going to practice 4 hours a day because I don't want them to be better than me. I'm going to study 20 hours a week because I don't want them to be better than me. I'm going to take seminars on how to learn how to be a better public speaker because I don't want them to be a better teacher than me. And isn't that like our pride? Isn't that how we do it? Well, how come I didn't get the gift of teaching? All I do is vacuum the carpet. How come I have to scrub the toilets? That's not a bit. And you know what we do? We set up this hierarchy of system of something's more important than something else. And this whole passage just debunks that. But we have to be careful. One of the things that can come out of this is a tendency to gossip. And you know what gossip is? Gossip is building yourself up or validating what you are or are not doing by finding the fault in others. And it's a false sense of pride. It's building yourself up or validating what you are or are not doing by finding the fault in others. See, rather than take the discipline necessary to spend days, weeks, months, years to get good at something, to be able to excel in some ministry or some type of endeavor that you do, all you got to do is take a couple minutes on the phone and wipe somebody else out. It's a whole lot easier. It really is. Pierre de Marivaux said this. He said, some people will believe anything if it's whispered to them. Isn't that true? Is that really? Oh, don't tell anybody. Maybe we should pray for them. Shh, let's pray for them. But what else happened? So we can know what to pray for. We want to know thoroughly what to pray for. Careful now. A Yiddish folklore goes like this. A tale about gossip makers. One such man who had told many malicious untruths about the local rabbi. Well, he was overcome by remorse and he begged the rabbi to forgive him. And the rabbi, he said, Rabbi, how can I make amends? And the rabbi sighed and he said, take two pillows, go to the public square and there cut the pillows open and wave them in the air. Now, these were feather pillows he's talking about. If you ever busted a feather pillow, you know what that's like. I've done that. I whacked my son on the head and feathers everywhere. Remember that, Aslan? It took 4 days to clean up all those feathers. And that was an old 10x10 room. So the story goes, the rumor monger quickly went home, got two pillows and a knife, hastened to the square and cut the pillows open, waved them in the air and hastened back to the rabbi's chambers. I did just what you said, Rabbi. Good, the rabbi smiled. Now, to realize how much harm is done by gossip, go back to the square and collect all the feathers. That's gossip. And you know what? We've all done it. We've all done it. But you know what? It's like there's certain sins that the church likes to pick on. But there's other sins that don't get addressed. And they go on behind closed doors. And you know, God hates all sin. He hates all sin. You know what? If you're predisposed to gossip, stop. Just stop. Repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Stop. Today is the day of your salvation. Stop. Alan Redpath, great pastor. He said, I once formed a mutual encouragement fellowship at a time of stress in one of my pastorates. The members subscribed to a simple formula applied before speaking of any person or subject that was perhaps controversial. It's called think. You might want to write this down. T, think. Is it true? Is it true? Is what you're saying true? H, is it helpful? Is it helpful? TH, true or helpful? I, is it inspiring? Is it inspiring? N, THIN, is it necessary? Is it necessary to say this? K, is it kind? Think, is it true, helpful, inspiring, necessary, kind? He goes on to say, if what I am about to say does not pass those tests, I will keep my mouth shut. And he said, guess what? It worked. You know, the Bible admonishes women. It says, you will win your husband with a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. And I think that's good for all of us, women or men. We need to have a gentle and a quiet spirit. They say that, whoever they are, that women use 35,000 words in a day and men use 12,000 words in a day. Now you draw your own conclusions. Some men use 30,000 words in a day. Some women use 12,000 words in a day. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. But you know what? Let's make it an issue where it's not an issue anymore. Think. Is it true, helpful, inspiring, necessary, or kind? The Bible says think soberly, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted each a measure of faith. And let's just say, you know, God is sovereign. He gives some faith. He gives others perhaps what we would consider more faith. The point is, use what you have. Don't sit and wish you had something more. And he sort of dovetails this into the next section. For just as, verse 4, so we have don't think too highly of yourself and don't think too lowly of yourself. That's sort of a false humility. that's I'm not any good. I'm just, it's woe is me. I just want you to understand how humble I am. C.S. Lewis writes this in the book The Screwtape Letters. You ever read The Screwtape Letters? Phenomenal book. Believe it or not, okay, it's a story written from the point of view of a demon. It's from a demon to his nephew. Screwtape is the demon, his nephew is Wormwood, and Screwtape is training the young demon. Believe it or not, I use this book as a devotional. I use it as a devotional. It's unbelievably written because it tells you exactly how not to live your life. In the book, Screwtape, now again, you got to understand, it's written from a point of view, obviously a little bit tongue-in-cheek, wistfully. It's written from the point of view of the enemy trying to destroy the life of a Christian. And he says this. He says, how to develop this kind of warp, this false humility. Screwtape tells Wormwood, I see only one thing to do at the moment. Your patience has become humble. In other words, the little demon had a person he was responsible for. He's become humble. Have you drawn his attention to that? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. You must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion, of his own talents and character. Some talents, I gather, he really has. Fix it in his mind the idea that humility consists of trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. No doubt they are less valuable than he believes, but that's not the point. The great thing is to make him value an opinion for some quality other than truth, thus introducing an element of dishonesty and make-believe into the heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue. Bear with me. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe that they are ugly, and clever men trying to believe that they are fools. The enemy, here, God, the enemy wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. The enemy, God, wants him in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents. I'm sure as parents, we're very conscious of the fact that if we compliment one child, we end up having to compliment all of the children. Isn't that correct? If you have seven, you do a lot of complimenting in the family. Why? Because if you compliment one child, Angel, you look so pretty today. What about me, Daddy? Do I look pretty today too? Isn't that what happens? Because we're concerned about us. Ultimately, we want to get to the point where, as a child or as an adult, if somebody compliments somebody else, we're just as happy for them as we would be if it was us. And we don't have to think about, I'm trying to think about how I am happy for that person, and I don't have to fight this urge not to be happy. Do you understand what I'm saying? At first, it might be, I have to make a conscious decision to be happy for that person. I'm really happy for you that you won the lottery. Okay. Or whatever. And I jest. You shouldn't be playing the lottery, just so you know. I'm really happy that you got a new Toyota Tundra. My little daughter, Olivia, she's great. Her word for I want is milk, cookie, out of my crib. So I went to Angela and I said, Toyota Tundra. Oh my goodness. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Prejudice. You know what? We're one body. Somebody's a pinky in the body of Christ. Somebody's an elbow in the body of Christ. Somebody's a little toe in the body of Christ. And if you think you're not important, just go stub your little toe really hard. You know, you forget about every other part of your body. You forget who the president of the United States is. You forget that North Korea is thinking nukes at that point. You really don't care. All you think about is that toe. And you know what? The body of Christ suffers when a little toe gets stubbed spiritually. So you might think you're a little toe. Well, I don't have anything to offer the kingdom of God. I'm just that, you know, I'm vacuuming the carpet. You know, when the person that vacuums the carpet doesn't show up, somebody else has to be the little toe. And it's important. Everybody in the body of Christ has a critical function, and there's no room for prejudice. There's no room to think that any other part of the body of Christ is any less than what you are. You know, General Robert E. Lee, one of my favorite people, one of my favorite historical people, he was a very fervent believer in Christ. And it was said that soon after the end of the Civil War, he visited a church in Washington, D.C., and during the communion service, he knelt beside a black man. Obviously, at that time, that was taboo in that area. An onlooker said later to him, he says, "How could you do that?" And Lee said, "My friend, all ground is level beneath the cross. All ground is level beneath the cross." See, the Bible mentions two bodies, the universal body of Christ. And by universal, I mean believers in Jesus Christ in Russia, believers in Jesus Christ in Britain, believers in Jesus Christ in Argentina. But he also mentions the local body. In fact, it says, 114 times, if I remember right. 112. There's a universal body made up of believers in Christ. In fact, there are 100, most of the 112 references in the New Testament to the church refer to a local congregation of believers. The local body is absolutely important. And this is where it does sort of talk about that membership issue and tying yourself, linking yourself, joining yourself to a body of fellow believers, however that might play out. Whether you go through a class and sign a card, whether you sit down with the elders and discuss your ambition and sign a pledge. Doug Phillips told a great story this weekend. He talked about they go through a rather extensive process in allowing membership. What they do is because they're trying to avoid when people become members of a church and then all of a sudden there's problems with that person, they try to cover as many things as they can. And they had a particular person that did that. And it became a real big issue. And finally, they sat him down and they slid a piece of paper across the table that he had signed in agreeing to the tenets of the church. And they just slid it there and said, "Did you sign that?" He said, "Oh, forgive me, I have been in sin." Just like that. And I think there's your value in membership. There's your value in membership. It's because immediately it was pointed out. And again, I'm not going to debate the how-tos of membership right now. Honestly, that's still an area that we're trying to work through and figure out how that is logistically going to be played out. Because you can certainly do that in human contact. But just the value of your signature, "I agree to the tenets of this. I submit myself to the leadership. I submit myself to the responsibilities as an important part of the body of Christ." See, when you pledge yourself to a body, you're saying, "I will fulfill my responsibilities to that body." Just like a husband has responsibilities to his family, a wife has responsibilities, children have responsibilities, grandparents have responsibilities. Everybody has a responsibility in the body of Christ. Not only the universal body, but as we saw in those passages, the local body. The local body. So we have association and we have accountability. I'm going to finish with this. A man, a pastor,
got a bill for some paint that he went to buy. And he looked at the bottom line of the receipt and said, I didn't buy this paint. I didn't buy this. And it was signed, it wasn't his signature, it wasn't anybody, it was signed Christians and something. And he couldn't really read the last name. So he picked up the phone and he dialed the paint store. And he says, you know, I want to know who bought this, who signed for this for our church. And he says, and the store owner got the thing. I says, well, it's Christian or something really like that. And the pastor says, well, are you sure? What is it? He says, yes, I'm sure. It says Christian something. And the paint store manager said, well, do you have a Christian there? And the pastor said, we have no Christians here. It'll catch up to you in a minute. Now, I say that to illustrate this point. Do we have Christians here? Do we have that accountability? Obviously, in our little story there, somebody did it and didn't take responsibility for it. But we have responsibilities to the body of Christ. We have a function within the body of Christ. Next time that we're together, we'll talk about those things in more detail. It goes on to talk about prophesying. That's a whole other issue on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It talks about teaching. It talks about serving, be it an office of a servant or a humble servant, as we all should be. It talks about exhorting. It talks about giving. It talks about showing mercy. If I can just speak on that just very, very briefly, because it comes down to loyalty and it comes down to honor. If you're serving somebody, be it your husband, be it your wife, be it your children, do it with cheerfulness. I used to work in a hospital, and I can't tell you how frustrating it is to be an employee or to be a patient in a hospital where the nurses or the doctors or the employees would rather be having their fingernails pulled out one by one than helping you. You understand what I mean? People that are supposed to have gone into this vocation because they wanted to serve people and help people, and it's certainly not done with cheerfulness. And I use that as an example, not to pick on hospital workers, but to pick on us and me. Because men, we're servants. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself for her. You know what? I don't want to serve my wife sometimes. Sometimes I'm tired and I don't want to do devotions with my family. I don't want to rub her feet sometimes. All right, here you go. There, I got work to do. You know what? Don't do it. Don't do it if that's the attitude. Wives, you have the most incredible calling on the planet. I believe that with all of my heart. You have the most incredible calling on the planet. Because the Bible says the wife was created for the husband. Right? Man was formed in the image of God. The woman is formed in the image of man. She was created for him. And you know what? I told my wife today, I understand why women want to go out and work, because they don't want to have to serve their husbands all day long. And they don't want to have to teach their children all day long, because it's boring. I don't really mean that, children. You know what it means? It means whatever attitude we bring to it is what we're going to get out of it. It's not boring if you take the attitude that this is the highest calling on the planet, and everything we do, we sign our name to. You know, if we got to the end of the day, does the time we spent with our husband and the time we spent with our children, if we were to put it on a canvas, is it a work of art? Or is it slapping paint up there? If you sign your name, dads, to the responsibility of leading our family in worship, if we sign our name to the duties of doing our own devotions, being gentle and being patient with our children and gentle with our wives, does that canvas, is it like I sneezed paint on it, or is it a work of art? Is it a masterpiece? That's what God is calling us to do. And in not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, in true humility, you know what? Stomp on me.
in true humility, abuse my rights. Because Jesus Christ was our example, it says in 1 Peter. He was our example of suffering. He was the one who laid down everything. And see, wives, it's the highest calling on the planet. It actually is. I understand why women want to put their children in daycare and go teach the Bible studies. Because it's a lot easier to teach how to train your children than to actually do it. Right? Amen? It's the hardest job in the world. Husbands, we got to understand that. We got to be patient. We need to love them. We need to support them through it. Wives, wake up every day and rejoice. Rejoice at the unbelievable responsibility that you have. Husbands, wake up every day and rejoice at the responsibility that you have to be the head, to be the shepherd, to be the lead, to walk with humility. Not to feel like you have to be better than anybody else. Not to put on false humility and feel like you have to be worse than anybody else. God, through Jesus Christ, laid down everything. He said, you must, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross every single day. Every single day. And follow me. It doesn't say pick it up 3 weeks ago and that'll last you a while. It says every single day. Folks, let's be disciples. Let's pick up our cross every single day and serve Him with all of our heart. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive us as dads when we have failed, when we have neglected to take care of our duties and our responsibilities. Give us vision. Give us hope. Give us the picture of what our families are going to look like. The pictures of what we as believers in Jesus Christ are going to look at. And Lord, I pray for our wives and for the mothers and grandmothers. I pray, my Lord, that there would be such a joyful attentiveness to the duty that you have called them to. I pray that our children would make it easy for moms to be moms. That, Lord, they would take their eyes off themselves. I pray that our little girls would be attentive to the needs in the home, to help mommy clean and cook. I pray that our young sons, Lord, would be attentive to the duties that will cause them to become godly men, and that we would forsake frivolousness, and we would forsake all playing when that's all that we're concerned about. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be better disciples of Jesus Christ, that we would serve cheerfully, and we would honor you in all that we do. Lord, I just want to right now pray for Art Avila and just the physical things that are going on with him, Lord, and any other needs that we might have as a body, Lord. I pray that we'd come alongside and we would serve. We would not backbite. Lord, we would not hurt. We would not destroy. But Lord, we would exhort and we would build up and we would comfort and we would encourage and we would love. For they will know that we are believers by the love we have for you. And so, Father in heaven, pour out your Spirit upon this body, upon each of the dads, moms, grandfathers, grandmothers, and children. And I pray, Father, that you would use this church to change the city of Tucson for the glory of God. And we ask all this in Christ's precious name. And everybody said, Amen.